We can turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Almost there. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 25 through 28 today. That's our goal at any rate. Continuing our look, finishing up our look at this wonderful letter written by the Apostle Paul to this church in Thessalonica. As far as we can tell, as far as from the words and the historical things that Paul talks about in this letter, he wrote this during his second missionary journey, probably sometime around Acts chapter 18. You can slide it in there, both of these letters actually, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, most likely written pretty close to one another in time, around AD 51. And he wrote to the Thessalonians to remind them that Jesus is coming again. And we certainly need that reminder as a church body, as individual believers. We need that same reminder today as we are living in a world that is rapidly spinning out of control. We need a reminder to comfort one another with the words that Jesus is coming again for us. And it's also a reminder, since he's coming again for us, he expects us to live in a certain way, or we can determine that, of course, from his word, that he expects us as believers to live in a certain way, and he's coming again for us at any moment. So we need to be prepared for that time when he does come again. The title of the message today is The Faithful God of Grace, and I'll just read these short verses for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul says, "Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjured you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." It's kind of a fitting end, of course, a fitting end to the letter. It goes right along with what Paul had just taught about, beginning really in verse 12, all the way down through verse 22. He gave them all of these commands, if you will. Nearly every command in 1 Thessalonians takes place in verses 12 through 27. We get a couple of commands in these verses that we are going to look at today as well. And when we see commands or imperatives, we should know that those are commands from the Holy Spirit. Paul, of course, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and was giving commands to these people, things that he wanted them to do, things that the Lord, therefore, expected these people to do. And we can rest assured that he expects us to do many of these same things, many of the same commands that we see in the epistles or the letters that the apostles wrote are expected of us today also. So last time I was here a couple weeks ago, we saw that Paul was summing up this practical section essentially with a doxology beginning there in verse 23 through verse 24. He's talking about these individual believers. His wish for them is that they would be fully sanctified, completely sanctified, completely set apart for service. That's what sanctification means, when Christ comes again. So we spent a lot of time over the couple of weeks that we looked at that passage talking about what sanctification actually is. Last time, we spent some time talking about the gift of salvation, that it is that salvation, when we see that in the Bible, it is a gift offered to mankind, but it has three parts. Essentially, it's a gift with three parts. You can, if you think back to your birthday when you were a kid, I always kind of, or Christmas time, you open up a package and you pull out a shirt, and then you'd keep, and they, your parents might say, oh, keep looking, there's other things in there, and you dig around, oh, there's a pair of pants in there, and there's a belt too. Wow, great, three gifts in one thing. Salvation is kind of the same way. We have forgiveness of sins given to us as a free gift if we just trust in what Christ did for us on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. That's justification. That's one part of the gift. The other, second part of the gift is sanctification. All of the resources required to live the Christian life are offered freely to us. God's Word, He indwells us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us. His Word teaches us how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. What an incredible gift that is as we go through the horrendous trials that we have in this life, the temptations to sin that are ever before us in this life. Well, we have, as a gift, freely given to us, all of the resources that we need to avoid temptation, to deal with the trials of life, and these sorts of things. And then finally, of course, and the third part of our gift is this future hope of glorification, of being completely transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in a less than a heartbeat, less than a blink of an eye. We will be instantaneously changed, given a new nature, a glorified body that is fit for serving the Lord for eternity. Three parts of salvation, three tenses of salvation, you may hear it referred to as: justification, sanctification, glorification, all in one incredible gift of salvation. And so Paul here, to cut to the chase in verses 23 and 24, is speaking really of that future complete sanctification that will happen when he comes again. He says as much in verse 23, that your spirit, soul, and body may be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he's talking about that complete transformation that will take place. But there's also an element, again, even in that third tense, of cooperation with the Lord. As we live our lives now in obedience to him, we have an expectation of a reward, of a complete transformation, and the gift of being able to serve him in the future, in this coming millennial kingdom, and even on into eternity. Eternity is not just going to be sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp and singing songs. There's some element of service to it. And we looked at some of the parables, or at least one of the parables of Christ from the Gospel of Luke, that demonstrates that to us, that he, when he comes again, he's going to give believers authority, a measure of authority, based on how they have lived their lives now. And so Paul's wish, Paul's desire, Paul's prayer for them is that they would be ready when he comes again, that they would receive this full reward that Christ has for them. And he will do it. Verse 24, faithful is he who calls you. We saw who is calling you, ongoing call of the Lord, not just a one-shot deal. Yes, you're called, you're saved. Okay, great. The Lord is continually calling us to salvation if we have not trusted in him, calling us to sanctification, to obedience in this Christian life, ongoing call of the Lord, and he will bring it to pass because he is the faithful God of grace that we see today in these verses. Verse 25. We'll talk about prayer some more because Paul talks about prayer. He talks about that a lot, so that should be something that is on our minds as well. And then we'll get into this greeting that he talks about in verse 26, and then finally the idea of having this letter read to everyone who's a part of their church, and then finally grace. We'll look at grace, and maybe grace from a little bit different perspective than we normally think about God's grace in verse 28. But we begin with verse 25, brethren, pray for us. That very first word, also important. Before we get to that, there is a little bit of a textual variant in this. Not sure what your version of the Bible says. If you have something other than the New American Standard Bible, perhaps your version includes the word also in it. In verse 25, brethren, pray for us also. Some of the manuscripts that are available actually have that word also in there. It's not tremendously important. Like most of the textual variants, there's no change of doctrine among any of the manuscripts. Really, we can be confident in what our Bibles say, that it is God's word to us. Now, there are some variants in the manuscripts, but they do not concern major doctrinal truths like Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Jesus Christ came to the earth to die for the sins of mankind so that he could bring in his righteous kingdom in the future. There's no textual variants that we can question whether or not Christ is coming again for his church. There's no textual variants that would lead us to question whether or not the Messiah is coming again to the earth to establish a literal kingdom on the earth. There's no textual variants that would cause us to question the fact that we have a future of eternity with the Lord if we trust in him, if we have our sins forgiven by faith in him. There really are no variants in the text that have to do with important things, but here's or very critical things. But it would make sense if it did say, brethren, pray for us also, because verses 23 and 24 are essentially Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, that he wants them to carry on in sanctification in their Christian lives and receive a full reward when Christ comes again. That's his prayer for them, his wish for them. So here Paul is saying to the brethren, pray for us also. I am praying for you, you pray for me. And this term brethren is very important. It means that they are believers, that they are in the church, that they're part of the family of God, that we as believers, even today here in Flushing Bible Church, if you've trusted in Christ, you're my brother or sister in Christ. And that's very important for us as we're reading through especially the epistles, to understand that when the author is referring to the people he's writing to as brethren or brothers, he's giving an indication to them that we are in the same family. We've trusted in Christ. This letter is written to believers. And that can keep us out of a lot of trouble in some particular books, like the book of James, for example. Oh, is James writing to believers, or are these people unsaved? And that's why he talks about faith and works and these kinds of things. How about Corinthians? There's another one. Oh, those Corinthians, boy, their lives were a total disaster. Certainly, if anybody in the Bible who had a letter written to them by an apostle weren't saved, it's got to be the Corinthians. I mean, they just look at the way they acted. Well, Paul calls them brethren about 28 times in those letters, over and over and over and over. He reassures them that they are brethren, that they are believers. and they need to get their act straight. You need to stop doing the things that you're doing. You're bringing, essentially he's telling them, you're bringing reproach upon the name of the Lord, the one who died for you. So you need to stop doing that, brothers. Hebrews is another great example of a book where the author is calling them brethren and at the same time warning them about what they are doing. He's not telling them that they're unsaved or that they're going to lose their salvation. He's reassuring them that they are brothers, brethren, and at the same time warning them about the way that they are living. So important, easy word to skip over, but a very important one in a lot of places in the Bible. If we just pay attention to those little details, we can help ourselves out as we're studying and trying to understand what's actually being said there. Paul says, brethren, pray for us. Same word that he used up in verse 17. Prosukomai is the Greek term, and here he uses the present middle imperative. Now that's a mouthful to describe the exact part of speech there. It's a verb, of course, but it's a command that he is giving to them. He is commanding them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to pray for them. And it's in the middle voice, first off. That's a good thing to pick up on, because that indicates to the Thessalonians that if you do this, it's going to be for your own good. That's what the middle voice means, that the person carries out the action for their own good. So while Paul is asking them to pray for him and pray for his ministry, if you do that, it's going to be good for you personally. And it's a present tense imperative. So that is another interesting note about the grammar of the words that Paul is using, because there's a difference between a present imperative and what's known as an aorist imperative. There's a tense in the Greek known as aorist. They don't just have past, present, and future, but there's also an aorist tense, and tense is a little bit different in Greek than it is for us. It's not necessarily talking about time, but Paul and the authors of Scripture interchange between these kinds of commands that they give to people, between the present imperative and the aorist imperative. And so if you have a Bible program that's pointing these kinds of things out to you, you could keep this in mind as you're reading and studying. But a present tense command or imperative is a command that is directed to a specific action that you want to be completed. And whereas an aorist command is kind of a general command. So I think of it like plowing the driveway. If I wanted to hire someone to plow my driveway for the winter, I would use an aorist imperative if I was speaking Greek to them. Or if I was commanding my kids to do it, for example, this winter, plow the driveway. So what that entails is every time that it snows, I want you to plow the driveway or to shovel the driveway. It's just kind of a general command. It could also be if there was a fire and I yelled, run, that would be an aorist imperative. It's a command to do something, but it's kind of open-ended. A present tense imperative, on the other hand, is a specific thing. So we wake up in the morning and there's a foot of snow on the driveway. Dietrich, go plow the driveway. That would be a present imperative. Go do it right now. There's an expected conclusion. The command will be carried out when you're finished plowing the driveway. And that's what Paul uses here, this present imperative. So he is asking them to pray specifically about his ministry, about the things that are specifically going on in his life right now. And when we look at Acts chapter 18, we see that Paul is really undergoing some definite trials in his life. If you put yourself in Paul's shoes, if you will, or sandals, as he is going through his life in Acts chapter 17 and 18, everywhere he goes, he is being constantly hounded. I mean, you think, I don't know what you think, but you may think that Donald Trump has it really tough from the press. Everywhere he goes, every time you read the newspaper, they're all over him. Well, Paul was way worse than that. Multiples worse than that. Everywhere Paul went, the Jewish authorities wanted to kill him. And they even did it one time in the city of Lystra. They stoned him, and he was miraculously brought back to life. So it wasn't just words in a newspaper. They literally wanted to kill this man everywhere he went because of the things that he was teaching. He definitely needed prayer. As he was writing this letter, he was either in Corinth or in Athens dealing with the Corinthian church. That is definitely an item that needed prayer. As we see him in Acts chapter 18, he's being arrested. He's being brought before the authorities. He's actually brought before what is known as the Bema seat. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18 in the city. And isn't that interesting that Paul, as he's there going in this missionary journey, that he's essentially arrested, brought before the judgment seat of the authorities who are there. And the authorities, essentially, when you read Acts chapter 18, what you're going to find is that he's let go, that he's the authority doesn't kind of just says, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with this. But at any rate, Paul then is writing this letter to the Thessalonians. He doesn't mention the judgment seat of Christ, but I can assure you that it was on his mind as he's writing to them about the rapture of the church and these future things that are happening, encouraging them to live a godly life with all of these commands that we read in verses 12 through 22. Why is he doing that? Because we face a future judgment. When Christ comes again and takes us to be with him in the Father's house, one of the main things that is going to happen to you and to me is that we are going to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account for how we've lived our lives as believers. So Paul here is requesting that the brethren pray for him. Pray for his specific ministry, the things that are specifically going on in his life right then. And so that should clue us in to the fact that the Apostle Paul thinks prayer is important, and not just his prayers, because he's an apostle and really important. He's asking for the church members to pray for him. And that tells us that prayer in the eyes of the Lord is very important. And it is effective. For one thing, prayer is effective. We see that in James chapter 5 as another place to go to see that prayer can be effective in the life of people. James writes to his audience, James 5 and verse 13, "Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And then he goes into talking about Elijah. So there, a whole lot could be said about that passage. Essentially, James is not saying that the elders need to come with some special oil and rub it on the person who's sick, and this is going to be some sort of religious cleansing. There's actually a couple of different words for that are translated in our English Bibles as anoint. One of them is alepho. That's what we see here. And there's another term that is creo that is also translated as anoint. And when you find that word, it is always, almost always, referring to Jesus Christ being anointed by the Father. And that's the kind of the religious anointing that we would think of, some sort of anointing to a person for a special office. That's Jesus Christ. He was most definitely anointed for a special office. Whereas this term alepho that we find in James 5 is more of a medicinal anointing, a rubbing on of oil. See, the Middle Eastern people were very in tune with natural healing and these sorts of things. That's why the three wise men, for example, they bring gold. Well, we're pretty familiar with gold, but they also brought frankincense and myrrh, and those are essentially, you can get essential oils that are frankincense today and myrrh and these kinds of things. It's a natural substance that was very valuable to them because these natural substances actually have healing properties, and that's more in line with what James is talking about here. We can see that in Jesus' own words, talking about his head being anointed with oil and these kinds of things, that these ancient Middle Eastern people used these oils and perfumes for hygienic reasons and these kinds of things. That's what James is referring to here. And clearly, in the context, this person's sickness is due to some sort of spiritual issue. That's why the elders are being called in the first place. And the prayer is worthwhile because the Lord hears that prayer. Confessing of your sins, if you confess your sins in prayer to the Lord, that is effective. He will hear you. He will forgive you, 1 John 1:9, because he's righteous and just. Prayer is effective in the life of a believer. It's also very worthwhile. We see that in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, the parable that we studied when we were in the Gospel of Luke about a very persistent woman who was constantly going to the ruler of her town, asking for justice to be done for her. And the parable Jesus uses an a fortiori argument that even this unjust, ungodly judge will do good for this lady. Well, how much more is God going to do good for us? And in the context of that, of Luke 18, how much more good is God going to do for the Israelites during the tribulation? Since he is good and righteous and just, he is certainly going to do good for those people. He will certainly do good for you and for me if we are persistent in prayer. Prayer is a very worthwhile endeavor, and it can affect things. Genesis chapter 18, verses 22 through 32, Abraham interceding with God, essentially, over the city of Sodom. Now, did Abraham's prayer change things in the end? No, Sodom was still destroyed. However, there is a sense of give and take between Abraham and the Lord as they are discussing the city of Sodom. If 50 people, 50 righteous people can be found there, will you not destroy it? Okay, yep, you go take a look. If you can find 50 righteous, I won't do it. And it gets bargained down from there. Abraham doesn't find the required number of righteous people, and the city is destroyed. But do you see how we mentioned earlier that prayer in large measure is us getting our minds, our will in line with the Lord's will? Abraham starts off with kind of a reasonable number, 50 people. If there's just some good people there, will you not destroy it? No, I won't. Go take a look. Get your will in line with my will. And eventually, Abraham discovers that city's going to be destroyed. The prayer of the Ninevites. When you read the book of Jonah, what you're going to find is God's intention was to destroy the Ninevites. Jonah is sent on a mission, go tell these people, unless they repent, they are going to be destroyed. And we're all familiar with the story. Jonah runs the other way. God brings him eventually to the Ninevites. He speaks to them. They repent. God doesn't destroy them, at least at that point in time. However, but the fact remains that prayer can change things. Prayer is effective. It is a worthwhile thing for us to do. Now, that doesn't mean that we believe in or are teaching what's known as open theism, that God doesn't know the beginning from the end, and if we just have enough faith and pray and do this and that, that we can change the outcome of the world. Instead, it is prayer. God wants us to pray. It is good for us, like we talked about earlier. It's in the middle voice many times when prayer is mentioned. It's in that middle voice. It is a good thing for us to do because as we do it, what we will find if we're having effective, effectual prayers, it's good for us because it is changing our mind to the mind of the Lord, that we are getting our will in line with His will. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point of it. So yes, we most certainly can pray. God can do miracles. He can heal people. He can do whatever He wants because He's God. And we can pray for people to be healed. We can pray for whatever we want to pray for. But we're not always going to get the answer that we desire or the answer that we expect or the answer that we really want with all our hearts and souls. The goal of prayer, however, is to essentially change your will to the Lord's will and to be satisfied with that and to understand that God is accomplishing His purposes in this world. So, brethren, pray for us. Pray for His ministry, Paul is asking them. The ministry of Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And then as we move into verse 26, he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now here, this is not a specific thing that it's not a specific command that he is talking about. So we get our aorist imperative here in greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. In other words, when you come together, you see somebody you know, you're going to Beakey's and you're going down the aisle and you see somebody from church, don't rush to the other aisle so you don't have to say hello to them. Greet them. Be nice to them. When you come every time you see people that you know, greet them. With the holy kiss, he says here. Essentially, that is be cordial. This is a cultural thing. This is the way that they greeted one another. You know, if you want to greet one another with the holy kiss, that's fine. That's up to you. A handshake will suffice, maybe a hug, something along those lines. That's the cultural equivalent in our day and age, anyway, of what Paul is referring to. And this is in spite of your circumstances. Now, he doesn't say that there, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway. Personally, I think there is something to putting on your church face when you come to church. Every person in this room has trials and difficulties that are going on in their life. And there is something to not being fake. This isn't being fake. Otherwise, I don't think Paul would say it. Here in verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Every time you see them, open-ended command to you, when you see people, greet them, be nice to them, be cordial to them. If there was a group of people in the Bible who were undergoing persecution, it's the Thessalonians. They had reason to be upset, to be scared. We're going to see in 2 Thessalonians that they thought they were in the tribulation. It was so bad, the persecution, the literal physical persecution that they were undergoing was so intense and so bad that they had false teachers telling them that they'd miss the rapture. You're in the tribulation right now. Paul, of course, is going to correct their thinking, but at the same time, we can, verse 26, greet everyone with a holy kiss, be cordial to the people, even though you're undergoing this intense persecution, even though your son or daughter is getting divorced, or whatever the trial is in your life, be cordial to the people. Because that's important. It's kind of a drag when you, I'm sure we've all had that experience that you see somebody you know, hey, how's it going? It could be better. Okay, I'm sorry. Do you want to talk about it? No. It's that kind of thing is a drag, and it drags people down, and we need to be lifting one another up. And so there's something to, again, it's not being fake, it's being positive, it's being friendly, loving, caring, in spite of your circumstances. That isn't fake. It's politeness. It's showing the love of Christ for other people. Jesus Christ, I can assure you, was never the Eeyore who went around if he was having a tough day, he was still cordial to people. He still loved them. He still gave attention to them and those kinds of things. And that's what Paul is saying here. If it weren't an issue, he wouldn't mention it. If it weren't worth mentioning, he wouldn't say verse 26. Oh, yeah, greet everyone. Be nice to everyone in spite of the circumstances that you're going through. Because he gives us trials to grow in Christ's likeness, in case we haven't been paying attention. James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He doesn't say, consider it all joy when your favorite team wins. Consider it all joy when you win the lottery. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There is kind of a In other places in James, there's a hint again at the coming again of the Lord, and that is true there in that passage as well, that you may be complete, that you may be perfectly mature, lacking in nothing when the Lord comes again for us. So keep that in mind as you're going through your various trials in your life, that the Lord is doing that for your own good. It's a good sign that you're going through trials, actually, because that means the Lord isn't done with you yet, that he still wants you to be perfected, still wants you to be matured. None of us have made it all the way to the end of that process. Even the Apostle Paul says that he hadn't made it to the end of that process in his life. Essentially, he's telling the Thessalonians to love one another. He had already commended them about how good they were at that. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." He encourages them to do it even more than they already were. He gave the same sort of instructions to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." And then he goes on to list various spiritual gifts that are given to individual believers in order to do exactly these things, to love one another, serve one another. We're all given gifts to do that. And so we're given those gifts to serve one another, to love one another with, in spite of our trials, in spite of the difficulties that we are going through. And we should do this knowing that Jesus is coming again for us. We are to love one another, greet one another, because Christ is coming again for us. And notice verse 27, Paul says, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." That word adjure, this is the only time that it is used in the Greek New Testament. Enorkizo is the Greek term, and it is a very, very strong term. I think the ESV says something about putting you under oath, essentially, to have this letter read, and that's exactly what it means. To demand that a person take an oath as to the truth of what is said, or as to the certainty that one will carry out the request or command. So if you're putting somebody under oath, they could use the term enorkizo. If you're going to give a testimony in a trial or something like that, that you demand that you are telling the truth. Here also it can be used to demand that somebody actually carry out what is being commanded. Notice that first word in that sentence, verse 27, "I adjure you by the Lord." Paul here using the first person there, "I," that he himself is the one who does this. At the end of 2 Thessalonians, we'll see that he says, "I myself write this greeting," or something along those lines at the end of the letter. He often did that. He often signed his letters personally, as he typically would have somebody write them for him as he is dictating it to them. But then at the end, he would personally finish off the letter, and he does the same thing here. "I," we can take that as Paul, "adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." So that is an indication to us that this is critical. This is coming straight from the top, straight from the apostle himself, who receives it directly from the Lord under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Have this letter read to all the brethren. So that there's an indication to us that the Thessalonians weren't much unlike we are. If they got together on a Sunday or whatever day that they that the letter arrived and they were having it read, not everybody was there. You know, Apollos had to go visit his mother down in Corinth or something. You know, people had lives kind of like we do. But Paul wanted to make very sure that every single person heard the contents of this letter. And that is the importance of God's word. That should remind us of the importance of God's word. And just as an example, I chose Hebrews chapter 3 for our scripture reading. Hebrews 3 and 4, and a good part of chapter 4 anyway, for our scripture reading, because that is a wonderful example of the importance of God's word in the life of a believer. You know, the author of Hebrews, it's a very technical and detailed exposition of the superiority of Jesus Christ. We know who the audience is just by reading the title of the book, Hebrews, Jewish people. And the author uses the term brethren many times. Chapter 3, verse 1, for example, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, he calls them brethren many times throughout the letter. It's written to believing Jewish people who were undergoing intense persecution in their lives. They most likely lived in Jerusalem, so they were right in the very heart of the persecution. If you'll remember, Paul, when he was Saul, began his persecution of Jewish believers in the city of Jerusalem, and then he went out from there to other places. At any rate, these Jewish believers were under intense persecution simply because of what they believed. The easy thing to do would be to say, okay, never mind with that. I'll go back to Judaism. I'll go back to temple worship. Then I can have my job. I won't be under the threat of being stoned or beaten. I can still have all of my friends. Life will be so much easier if I just forget this Christianity thing and go back to Judaism. So the author of the letter is giving them a very detailed explanation of why they should not do that. Jesus Christ is superior to any and everything that Judaism has to offer. And you can know that from the Word of God. That's essentially what Hebrews, what the entire book is about, really. That's just one quote from the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament after another. But he uses the example here of the generation that left Egypt. Their number one problem was a lack of faith after they had left Egypt. I believe very sincerely that the case can be made that every single one of those Jewish people who left Egypt was a saved person, that they had faith in God, faith in Christ, to for the forgiveness of their sins, as evidenced by putting the blood of the Lamb over their doors. Way back in the book of Exodus, now the first Passover we're speaking of, they put the blood of the Lamb over their door. The death angel passed over them, and they were saved. They left Egypt as a saved nation, I believe. It says that every single one of the Jewish people did this, and they all left Egypt. And that's when the trouble began for them in their walk with the Lord. See, Israel is a wonderful example for us today. That's exactly what they are for us today. We are not Israel as the church. Israel is a great example for us of what not to do most of the time, not all of the time. Most of the time, they're a great example of how not to live the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 3 shows us, and into chapter 4 shows us, that they walked in unbelief. You, Christian, today, don't do that. If you walk by faith, trusting in God's Word, the Holy Spirit who indwells you as a believer, you can enter into God's rest in this life. You can have a peace that passes all understanding, Paul tells the Philippians, if you will trust in His Word. Why? Because God's Word, Hebrews 4:12, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I can't do that. I can look as a person. I can see how people are living and these sorts of things. And this is, I believe, pointing to, you know, I can see good actions on your part, and that could be evidence to me that, oh yeah, that person is definitely saved because their life exhibits these various qualities. However, I certainly do not know the thoughts and intentions of your heart. I don't know, you don't know what my thoughts and intentions are, but God's Word does. God does know these things. And so as we should be walking by faith in His Word, and when we do, we can know what's God's expectation is for us in this life, just like these Hebrews, these Jewish believers, could know what God wants them to do, and He certainly does not want them to return to Judaism because Jesus Christ is so much better. Paul wants this letter read to the Thessalonians because of its importance, because of all the 40 previous weeks that we have spent studying this little letter, all of those important details, Paul wants these people to understand because it is so absolutely critical for us as we are living our Christian lives. And so when we put these three little verses together, we come up with a wonderful formula about how to live the Christian life and how, as it says in verse 28, to live in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can do that by verse 25, praying for one another. We can do that, verse 26, by loving one another. And verse 27, by reading, understanding, applying God's Word. Wonderful, very trite formula that you hear over and over. Pray, serve one another, read, understand, apply God's Word. And as a result, verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, of course, grace, we're probably can all come up with a good definition for grace, especially since I put one up there on the screen for you. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is the idea, in one respect, that salvation is freely offered to all people. That's grace, that it is put before you. It's not given to all people. That would be welfare. It is offered to all people as a gift that you can receive it if you get in line with God's way, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's grace. There's the way. It's offered to you. You can take it or you can leave it. A welfare sort of offer of salvation would be always lead to God. Muslims, Jews, Christians, Hindus, you know, just be a good person and you'll get there. That's not grace. God's grace is balanced by at least three different things. God is merciful, God is loving, God is also holy. And his holy demands justice, essentially. His holiness demands justice. And therefore, he can offer you salvation because sin has been taken care of in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross for our sins. So when we trust in that, we can receive the free gift of salvation. That's grace. But you know what? Grace doesn't just end when we are saved. God doesn't just, okay, you got the grace, let me reel that back in. You don't need any more of that anymore. Grace continues into the Christian life. And guess what? God wants us to have an abundant life. That's John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. Jesus said as much. Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go, notice this, and will go in and out and find pasture. So if he enters in through the door, he will be saved. Then he can go in and out through that door and find pasture. In other words, the Christian life. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And that doesn't mean $1 million in your bank account. It means that you have an abundant spiritual Christian life, maturing in Christ likeness, becoming like him. And that's gracious. That is a grace gift. It is gracious for God to offer us all of the resources that are required to live the Christian life. That's sanctification. That's graciously offered to you. But again, just like salvation, entering into that grace in the Christian life is not an automatic kind of thing. We don't just live however we want to live in this life and then expect God to give us the abundant life. That's not how grace works. That's not how God works. Again, leading right into the elections, I just can't hesitate. God isn't a socialist. He doesn't just give out grace and give out good gifts to everybody, whatever you're doing. So don't expect that in your Christian life. If you are living in rebellion to the Lord, and whether it's in just in your mind or whether it's in your outward actions, don't expect God to just graciously give you the abundant life that you can just go through life with a peace that passes understanding because I'm saved. That's not going to happen. You, if you want to be in under the dome of God's grace that is freely offered to you, you have to cooperate with him. And you have to get in line with his rules as they are revealed in his word. And the book of Proverbs is a wonderful, wonderful place to go to get some practical understanding of what it means to live in God's grace. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck." God's word is a graceful wreath to you. It is an ornament for you. It is, God wants you to have that abundant life with all of his desire. He wants you to be a mature Christian, able to persevere through the trials of life and be a light for him in this world in spite of your circumstances more than anything else on this planet. That's what he wants for you. But it takes cooperation. He doesn't just give it to you. He wants you to heed instruction. We won't take the time to read verses 20 through 33 of Proverbs 1. You can read that on your own. It's a wonderful thing that the Proverbs, there are 31 Proverbs. You can read through them in the month. And every day of the month, you can get a wonderful look at how to align your life with God's grace that he freely offers in this Christian life if you will just cooperate with what he is telling us in his word. And a great way to cooperate with God's plan for your life is to pray for other people, is to love other people, and to use your spiritual gifts that he has given to you, and to study his word. When you do that, when you do those things and apply what you're learning in his word, of course, correctly, applying those things, then that leads to living in God's grace. That leads to receiving his grace that he so desires for you to have. He's not just going to give it to you in spite of what you're doing, what you're thinking, just like salvation doesn't come to you by any way that you think is right. His grace is a free gift that's offered to you, but you have to cooperate with him. It's not just, even though it's unmerited, it's freely offered, but it's not just freely given under any circumstances. It is enjoyed as we align ourselves with his plan and his will. And his word gives us indications of what that looks like, loving him. Jesus said to his own apostles, "If you love me, you will do whatever you want on Friday and Saturday night, or when you're home alone, sitting in front of your computer, do whatever you want. That's how I know that you love me." No, you love him when you obey him, and he wants nothing more in this world than for Christians to love him and to demonstrate that fact by obeying him. Let's go.